Will you please pray with me? May the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, for you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Wendy's favorite book is not my favorite book. We have different tastes, apparently. Her favorite book is Jane Eyre. Maybe you've heard of it. There's a 2011 movie version that we have, and we've watched it regularly. Spoiler alert, it's definitely a chick flick. Yes, I know the movie. I know it was set in the middle of the 19th century time period, and I know what happens. Yet the last time I watched it, I was surprised by a combination of bushes and trees. Now, you need to know that gardening is my passion. I was surprised by a combination of bushes and trees that were 25 feet tall and were trimmed to form a perfectly flat 90-degree wall, not a leaf out of place. Now, I've seen the movie dozens of times and never noticed the perfection in that plant wall. And my mind wondered, how did they trim the top of those trees like that back in the 1800s? Now, I know it's a movie, but they're setting it in the 1800s. First dozen times I saw it, I never noticed it. Then that 13th time, I saw it differently. You know how you can read a story, and you know the story, and then you read it again, and something pops up that you've never seen? Same event 100 times, and then on the 101st time, you hear something different, so strange that it makes you wonder if you slept through the first 100 times. Maybe it's because someone else reads it aloud and pauses at a place where you normally wouldn't, and pow, it hits you. I experience that a lot in my weekly lectionary Bible study group. One of the clergy reads the passage with different vocal emphasis, and it changes the whole meaning for me. You grab the Bible and you look at it, knowing it was read incorrectly. But then you read it and you go, well, how do you do? Look at that. There's something I never noticed before. Well, there's something I've never noticed in this resurrection scripture. God knows how many times I have read the resurrection story. I mean, I did my major New Testament paper in seminary on the Gospel of John's resurrection account. So let me tell you, I read it, and I read it over and over again. I heard it or read it for services, for Easter, for a half a century. I've read it in hundreds of times in between that. But I saw something different. I saw something new. What did I see? Well, before I tell you that, let me recount the story. It was early on a morning, and the sky was dark. In fact, those are John's words. It was dark. It was a dark morning. It had been dark since Friday. Dark with Peter's denial, dark with the disciples' betrayal, dark with Pilate's cowardice. Dark with Jesus' anguish, dark. It was dark. Now, the only ember of light is a small group of women standing at a distance from the cross, watching. Among them, two Marys, the mother of James and Joseph. The other is Mary Magdalene. Why are they there? Well, tradition of the times says they're there to call his name, to be the final voice he hears before his death, and then prepare his body for burial. They are there to clean the blood from his face. They are there to wipe the body fluids from his corpse. They are there to close his eyes. Nothing glamorous about that. They are there. They are the last to leave Calvary, the first to arrive at the grave. they are there. So early on that Sunday morning, they leave their pallets, they walk onto the tree-shadowed path. Theirs is a somber task. The morning promises only one encounter, an encounter with a corpse. Remember, the women don't know the ending of the story or how the movie ends. They're not hoping the tomb will be vacant. They aren't discussing their response, what it will be when they see Jesus alive. They have absolutely no idea the grave has been vacated. They're just doing their duty. There was a time when they dared to dream such dreams, but not now. It's too late for the incredible. The feet that walked the path of love had been pierced. The hands that healed the ill had been stilled. Noble aspirations had been spiked into Friday's cross. The women had come to place warm oil on a cold body and bid farewell to the one who gave reason to their hopes. But it isn't hope that leads them up the mountain to the tomb. It's their sense of duty. It's their devotion. They expect nothing in return. What could Jesus, a dead man, give? Nothing. The two women aren't climbing the mountain to receive. They're going to the tomb to give. There's no motivation more noble. There are times when we too are called to love, expecting nothing in return. Times we are called to give money to people who will never say thanks. Called to forgive those who won't forgive us. To come early, help set up, stay late, lock up when no one notices. Service prompted by duty. This is the call of discipleship. The women knew a task had to be done. Jesus' body had to be prepared for burial. Peter didn't offer to do it. Andrew didn't volunteer saying, "Oh, pick me, I want to do that." The people forgiven didn't offer. What about the people who were healed? Where are they now? So it's the women who decide to do it. And I just wonder if, as they were going to the tomb, if they reconsidered. What if they looked at each other and shrugged their shoulders and said, "What's the use?" What if they had thrown their arms up in frustration? I'm tired of being the only one who cares. Instead of thundering around, let James and John do something for a change. Let Thomas show some leadership instead of disappearing every time there's a job to be done. Whether or not they were tempted to quit, to stop, they didn't. We do know that because that would have been tragic. You see, we know something they don't. They didn't. We know God was present. The women thought they were alone on their journey. They weren't. They thought their duty-fulfilling task, well, was unnoticed. They were wrong. God knew, and God was journeying with them up that mountain. God was following them with each and every step. And God had a surprise waiting for them. Now, in John's gospel, there's no explanation of how the stone was rolled away. Mark, the oldest of the gospels, has the women wondering, "How's the stone? How are we going to get that stone, that big boulder, moved?" Luke doesn't mention it. The author of Matthew talks about a strong earthquake and of an angel. Now, this is what I noticed. For the first time, my tree trimming question. In telling the story, for whom was the stone rolled away? for Jesus. I guess I always thought that. I just assumed that the angel, the earthquake, or whatever, moved that stone, well, so Jesus could get out. But let's think about that. Did the stone have to be removed in order for Jesus to leave the tomb? Was the death conqueror so weak he couldn't push a rock away? Rise from the dead? Yes! Push away a rock? Oh, no. Or on the comical side, was Jesus in there knocking, saying, "Hey, I'm in here. I'm there. Can anyone get this rock moved? Anybody?" That's ludicrous. I don't think that happened. The text gives the impression Jesus was already out when the stone was removed. Now that's new information for me to ponder. Nowhere do the Gospels say that the stone was moved so Jesus could get out. Okay, fine, I say. For whom then was the stone moved? Because it was moved. Listen to what Matthew's gospel has the angel saying. Come and see the place where his body was. That's verse 6, and I think that's a clue for us. The stone was moved, not for Jesus to get out, but for the women. Not so Jesus could make an exit stage right, but so the women could see in. And they do look in, and the old hopes flare up, and suddenly it's all right to dream again. Reverend Dr. John Dorhauer, our general minister and president, said, "The simple belief that death didn't contain Jesus grounds us firmly in the horizons of hope." Matthew's version has the angel continuing, "Go quickly. Tell his followers, Jesus has risen from the dead. He's going ahead of you. Ahead of you, you will see him." That's verse 7. Now, the women don't have to be told twice. They are the first evangelist. They turn and they start running to Jerusalem. The darkness is gone. The sun is up. And one surprise still awaits them. John's gospel has Jesus meeting Mary where she's at, right in the middle of grief, the kind of grief where you weep and you just can't stop. The God of surprises strikes again. It's as if God says, "I can't wait any longer." God does that for the faithful. Just when the womb gets too old for babies, Sarai gets pregnant. Just when the failure is too great for grace, King David is pardoned. And just when the road is too dark for Mary and Mary, the angel glows, the Savior shows, and these women will never be the same again. So what is it that's our take-home message for you and for me today? Three simple words. Don't give up. Is your trail up the mountain dark? Don't sit. Is your road long? Don't stop. Is your night full of shadows? Don't quit. God is present. For all we know right now, God may be moving the stone that's preventing from you and me from seeing. Moving the stone that's preventing you and me from seeing the reality of a dream come true. Moving the stone that's preventing you and me from seeing the answer to a question that we are so desperately seeking. Easter is the proclamation to us, to the whole world, that God is present and God still cares. God still moves stones. Sometimes that means you and I help move the stones that others have that are blocking them in a tomb. Yes, we are the palms of God reaching out and helping. God still moves stones. Even when we've gone down a path 100 times and can anticipate every twist, every turn, every bump in the road, even when we know what that bush and that tree looks like, God can and does move stones, rocks, boulders right in front of you, right in front of me. Why? So that we can experience the risen Christ and we can experience what true love is all about. And the people said, Amen. Amen.